All right, quick review to get us caught up, and I'll be showing you a little bit of something for each chapter, and I'll give it over to you, and you just kind of, one person raise your hand and fill in the gaps of what happened in that chapter. So we'll start with something easy. We have eight of them to examine today, and there is the first one, Acts chapter 1, and you're more than welcome to turn back in the scripture a little bit and follow along and see it on the page. But Acts chapter 1, we say, the apostles obey and organize. Someone tell us what that meant in Acts chapter 1. All right, two things. She got them both right. They went back to Jerusalem. That's obedience. Jesus told the apostles to go back to Jerusalem. And they organized by doing exactly what the scripture said and selecting someone to take Judas' place. All right, good. Secondly, as we get into chapter 2, you remember there was this promise of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles receive power and preach. Someone else in the room, tell us what that meant in Acts chapter 2.
They were able, by the Holy Spirit, and the miracles to preach in foreign
tongues. Okay. The power is they were able, by the Holy Spirit baptism, to speak in other tongues, and the preaching. What was the substance of the preaching in Acts 2? Oh, lots of things, right? Prophecy and the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead and the miracles on Pentecost. And how many people became Christians on the very first day? 3,000. And thousands more as time passed. So we see things coming together. Well, they've gone to Jerusalem. They've added Matthias. They received the miraculous power. The apostles and the apostles only did that. And they preached, and there were many converted. So in chapter 3, two apostles continue in that same vein. They work a miracle, and they preach a sermon. Somebody tell us, who were the two apostles and what happened? Someone else, moving it around. Someone, do this so I can call on you and everybody can stare at you. Somebody? Okay, nobody will stare. Paul? Peter and John perform what miracle? They heal a lame man. This draws a crowd. And when that crowd is drawn, what do they preach?
Pretty much the same lesson. You killed the Prince of Life.
Okay.
Very well
explicitly stated. That's right. So they talked about Jesus. We remember we marked those seven different terms for Jesus. One of them was the Prince of Life. Good call there. All right, so the church is growing. Jerusalem is starting to take notice. So when we pick up in the fourth chapter, the apostles, really for the first time in these first few weeks, face fears and grow through fellowship. Acts chapter 4. Someone tell us how they, Peter and John in particular, how they faced their fears and how they grew through fellowship. Yes, sir.
Peter and John were put in prison. They were released. After they were released, they went over and joined together with the church, and they all prayed together.
All right, that is the story of Acts chapter 4. He's exactly right. Peter and John, detained, threatened, released, they immediately ran to their disciples, and you're right, they prayed together, and the church kept flourishing. Henry?
They were told not to bring these lessons anymore, and they refused to do what God's will.
He's right. That's a large part of facing the fears, that they were told, I tell you what, we're going to let you go, but stop preaching Jesus. And Peter said, look, that's up to you what you think about that, but we must continue to testify to what we've seen. And they gathered with God's people, and then at the end of chapter 4, you just have good things happening. Church is growing, that facing of fear is fueling people. So that brings us to the fifth chapter. Unfortunately, we have another issue that comes up in chapter 5, and so we put unfortunate deaths precede the apostles' daring stand. Two sort of separate events happening. Internal strife can be much more dangerous than external pressure. When you're getting external pressure, we all bind together, and we stand shoulder to shoulder, and we stand up no matter our numbers. But when you get internal strife, it divides what you have, and it's kind of easy to pick apart. So we have the beginning of what could have been some of that internal strife at the hands of one couple. What unfortunate death occurred? Ananias, yes, sir.
Ananias, when the apostle asked him how much he sold his land for, and he lied about it and deceived him, and he was crucified.
Okay. And then what happened? Yeah. And then his wife comes in. So they lied to the Holy Spirit by intending to do something, and then she explicitly lied directly to Peter and the apostles, and they both died. So we have internal issues. We have a lack of commitment among some of God's people. And as I've said 100 times now, this is probably based on Barnabas' activity. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to receive maybe the recognition of Barnabas, but they didn't have the heart of Barnabas. They didn't have the faith that he did, and unfortunately that bears out. So we have some of that, and it gets handled by God there, and there's great fear among God's people. It was a real warning shot. Now, the apostles are dealing with this, so notice this. They had to deal with being detained and released, and they get with God's people, and things work out. Then there's some weakness of faith among God's people, and they have to deal with it directly, and right on the heels of that, what happens to them in chapter 5? All of the apostles. All of them are arrested. They go through that same thing that you saw a chapter earlier about not teaching. And the most beautiful section in that chapter has to be chapter 5, beginning in about verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." So they have to witness to what has happened, testify to who Jesus is, and carry out their ministry and their mission. Now, in this case, their daring stand cost them something. What happens at the end? They're released, but Gamaliel talks to the council, verses 34 and following, and they're released, but not before they take a beating. This is the first time in the gospel book of Acts account, the beginning of the church account, when it gets very physical upon their bodies as they're flogged. What's their attitude about being beaten? They're rejoicing because they're counted worthy. We must be doing something right, watch this, if people who don't love Jesus don't love us. It's an interesting idea. Jesus said it even more strongly than that, didn't he? He said, if they hate me, they will hate you. If people who hate Jesus hate me, no matter what that means, how that bears out, and it can be quite painful, I must be on the right track. And that's how they took that information, and that's chapter 5. Now, we move on to chapter 6, and there are still more issues to deal with. I think you'll notice a theme that develops through this section, that there will always be something we have to work on while we live here and we work as God's people. And so we have our true first instance of real internal issues. Ananias and Sapphira was an inside problem, but it was limited to one couple and their deceitfulness or lack of faith, and the church kind of had to deal with the repercussions. But here we have real internal issues that are handled as, and we'll talk about the outside injustice in a minute. Somebody raise your hand and tell us, what are the internal issues in the church and how are they handled? Somebody new. Yes, ma'am.
The public
Okay. Why do you think that's happening? So much cultural weight in the events of the first century when it comes to Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. I wish that we could get this message across to all American churches. Forget this deal about black and white and Hispanic being a big deal. It's not even a blip on the base of the radar in our time, in the 21st century, compared to what it was like to be a Jew versus a Gentile, versus a Jew who's adapted some Gentile culture, and that's the Hellenistic Jews. They're still Jews, but they speak predominantly the Greek language, so a Hebrew speaker would consider them to be lesser. They're compromised. You know, they're compromised. And so I don't know if there's malice involved here, but somehow the way it's organized, the Hellenistic Jews, maybe one level lower than the others, are being overlooked. What is the solution for this problem? East Jerusalem Church, West Jerusalem Church, right? Left aisle, right aisle. No. Have people tried that? Yeah, people try that stuff all the time. Yes, sir. You know what I like about how he started that comment? The apostles didn't come in and say, hey, this might divide us. Let's try to fix it. Now, it could have divided them, and they did need it to fix it. And they got the whole congregation together, and the church selected sort of like what we would call deacons, though the development was a little bit different. And they laid hands on these men. Two of them were Philip and Stephen. We get to pick up with them in a minute. And they fixed the problem. But the reason, I think this is so important here, the reason why they're going to jump right in and fix the problem is because there is work to be done. We have work to do. We have the gospel to spread. We have teaching and preaching. We cannot let it... I think we need a better way of thinking of things. It's not, we've got some internal problems, we better fix them or the church is going to split. It needs to be, let's fix them because we have work to do. That's a completely different mental approach to a problem. We're not trying to avoid disaster. We're trying to keep doing great. And I really like the way they approach that. I think more churches should do that as well. There are a lot of keys in this chapter from the fact that the whole congregation knew about the issue. These are not private meetings. These are not apostles only dictating what happens next. The church knew about the issues. The church was part of selecting the men, and the church approved the outcome. Now, seven of those men are listed for you in verse 5. And so we're going to see over the next couple of chapters a bit of a digression in the book of Acts. Our focus is going to shift away from Peter and the rest of the apostles, and we're going to follow these other guys a little while. We're going to take a look at Stephen and Philip and Saul this morning, and then we'll get back around to Peter in chapter 10. So what happens here as we see that the Jews are recognizing that the church is not going to collapse in upon itself, and some threats and beatings aren't going to get this done. What does the church do next, or what does the Jewish people do next as an outside injustice against the church? What happens in chapter 6? All right. Verse 12, he is seized, dragged away, brought before the council. And you might remember us studying this a couple of weeks ago. This is very much sort of a shadow of Jesus. Much of what happened with Jesus is now happening for his disciples. So this idea of dragged him away, verse 12, brought him before the council, verse 12, put forward false witnesses saying he speaks against this holy place and the law. It's very similar to when they said Jesus said he's going to tear this place down. Very similar kind of lies. We heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs and so forth. So they've leveled injustices against Stephen, and now Stephen's about to preach. And that's where we pick up in chapter 7. Stephen's defense is followed by the Jews' just absolute defiance. Somebody help us see. Raise your hand and let us know. What is the main point of Stephen's defense sermon? Yes, ma'am. All right, the Jews have been killing prophets, standing against the will of God all throughout Jewish history. And then he says near the end of the sermon, you are doing just as your fathers have done. I agree with her. I think that Brandy's right, especially in the second half of the sermon. The second half zeroes in on the people opposing Moses. Of all the characters, and we've talked a lot about how many characters are covered here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they're all there, right? David's in the sermon. Solomon's in the sermon. When he gets to Moses, he slows down because there's a real connection between Moses and Jesus. The dualism of that is just matches up finger to finger. A man who was born special, hand-selected by God to deliver the people, and the people said, we don't want you to deliver us. And they really tried to get him killed, and he had to flee. You remember the story? Everybody saw the Disney movie in 1992. He's starting to build his argument that as they reacted to Moses, you have reacted to Jesus. So you start seeing that. The first half of the sermon doesn't have any of that in it. It doesn't say they oppose the prophets just like you oppose the prophets. There's something else kind of going on in the first 20 verses. What do you think that is? Got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay. Why is he doing that? Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Very good. All right, coming to fruition. That's exactly right, isn't it? He walks from 2000 B.C. in Abraham, and he's proving that God was with them. We remember we mark the proper nouns of the people, but we also make some notation of God in this sermon. God was with them because he was bringing a plan. Even when Moses came, Moses said in Deuteronomy 17, a prophet is coming. Abraham was promised that Jesus was coming. Isaac was promised that Jesus was coming. Jacob was promised. Joseph received the substance of that promise. They were all promised that Jesus was coming. God was with them, and then the people have just rejected God's plan. That's the idea of the sermon. Yes?
It's easy for us to see the plan of Christ because we can look back at it. But for them, it's hard to see what's going on at the time and to understand it. And by talking about Moses, it was easy for them to see what Moses had did easier than it was for the people that were actually going through it. So they can compare and make them understand this is what you're doing right now. They did the same thing back then.
I think so. Relatable to them. Unfortunately, it wasn't a better story. It wasn't, see how the people followed Moses? Now you should follow Jesus. It was, see how the people tried to get Moses killed? See how they did that? Because they didn't want to change. They didn't want to be led. You don't want to change. You don't want to be led. And that was what made them livid. The Jews' defiance, because they were being challenged. David?
By bringing to their attention, you know, their Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these promises, it creates accountability on their part. Okay. He is tying them directly to these men that they hold in high honor. But like most people, we don't want to be held accountable for things, and they don't like that.
Accept the guilt. Make the change, repent. They weren't willing to do that, and so their defiance, and you know the rest of the story, it led to the murder of Stephen in the streets. This is our first Christian dispensation martyr that we have noted in the book of Acts. And of course, it's very Christ-like in the way that he approached it. He had Jesus' spirit in him and the way that he spoke of it. He gave his spirit over to the Lord, verse 59. He prayed that their sins not be held against them, verse 60. So strong, such a strong thing. This is very much like we say, hate the sin, love the sinner. He hated their sin, but he loved them. He wanted what was best for them. I think this story tells that about as clearly as you'll ever see it. Yes, sir.
If you look at these, at the Jewish hierarchy at this time, they had seen that those hours of darkness there at the crucifixion. They saw the veil of the temple rent. They saw that lame man at the gate there. As they entered the temple every day, there he was. And they saw him heal. And really, they were shook to they were shaken to the core because they couldn't deny what they were seeing. And you see, they're uncertain about what to do. And even Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, he said, be careful what you do to these men. Because if this is of God, you can't stop it. But here at Stephen, they have got together and decided what they're going to do. They're going to try to crush this before it spreads anymore. And Saul was the main one of the main focuses of this to crush Christianity and to stop it. They were resorting to physical warfare.
They're going to try to kill it, right. And which leads us to the big change of chapter 8. The big change is they push down on Jerusalem. We finished with this when I was here last week. They decide to put the weight down on Christians in Jerusalem, which just caused it to spread. So we have our next stage. Remember, 1 through 7, the end of 7, you have this murder, this attempt. which leads us into 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria, it begins to spread. So as you pick up here in chapter 8, you have Saul introduced. We'll get back to him in a minute in our class today. Saul's introduced. He's ravaging the church, verse 3. And so verse 4, they spread. They head out in all these different directions, and they're talking about the Lord. Great attitude. They're talking about the Lord. And it leads us to what Brother Glenn led you guys in, the two studies last Sunday and Wednesday. Philip is one of those guys. We know him. He's not the Apostle Philip. He's the Philip that was selected in Acts chapter 6. He had the hands of the apostles laid upon him, and so now he's working miracles, just like Stephen did. And we have two baptisms in Acts chapter 8. We have, we're going to look at one relapses and the other rejoices, but who are our two noted baptisms by name in Acts chapter 8? Yes, sir.
Simon the Sorcerer.
Simon the Sorcerer on one side. And the eunuch, right? We have Simon the Sorcerer, and we have this Ethiopian eunuch. All right, now let's talk about what they had in common. Tell me what is the same in the chapter about Simon the Sorcerer and Ethiopian eunuch. What are the similarities between the two men? Okay, they both believed in the message. They were both baptized in water. You can see very easily in chapter 8, verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip and observed their signs. And you can see at the end of chapter 8, verse 35, Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch. The eunuch said, verse 36, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may," and he did. So they both believed and were baptized. That's part of their similarities, humility. Doesn't matter your background, they ended up in the same place. What are a few things that are very different about these two men? Maybe even, I'm going to ask it specifically, because I don't want to just get to the end of this thing too quickly. Before they were Christians, what are a couple things you noted that were different about these men?
Their ethnic.
Yes, ma'am?
The eunuch was studying into the scriptures. I don't know that Simon was. I think he was practicing dark arts.
Interesting, very interesting. So you have, not to say that it makes one conversion any better or worse than the other. So let's be clear there. But in the case of the eunuch, he's searching. After all, he'd just gone to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? To worship. He's a worshiper. He goes to Jerusalem. He's probably a Jewish man who works for some Gentile boss, or he's a proselyte, which means he's a Gentile who's converted to Judaism. But he's going to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading, and he wants to know. And so when Philip shows up, there's this hungry person who says, "How can I know unless somebody instructs me?" He preaches Jesus, he's baptized, he rejoices. Simon's history, a little bit different. I am not undermining that Simon did in fact believe. He did believe. But his background was a little bit more converted by shock and awe than converted through searching. Does that make sense? It's a little more like, check me out, I'm doing all this, and whatever it was, whatever tricks or deceptions or whatever God allowed to happen, it's hard to put your finger on that. But he's doing all these things, and then comes Philip, and Philip's just greater than him. Philip preaches the good news about the kingdom. Philip is working these incredible wonders and signs, and if he's a trick artist, he knows tricks when he sees them, and he knows supernatural activities when he sees it, and he's just sort of blown away by Philip. So he believes and he follows. Now listen, both guys are going to heaven when they come up out of the water. Even though one maybe is a little less sort of sincere in how he got there, a little bit maybe. The other one is, they both come up out of the water. But there's some residue of the past, I think, that can hang on a little bit. It should not, and it has nothing to do with the power of Jesus' blood, but sometimes it has to do with us and why we became a Christian. And what's our reason for being here? And for Simon, I think some of that just held on a little bit. How so? Yes?
You know, I think the difference is, or maybe not a difference, Simon's lucky he wasn't struck dead. Had he been lying to the Holy Spirit, had not, you know, like when we read about chapter 5, in the presence of Peter, there's no, I mean, it just happened.
Yeah.
So because maybe of his faith, maybe he just couldn't understand it. Maybe he wanted to push the envelope and give this to me. I don't know. But because of his background and his deception, it was something that he had just totally shook off.
Because he noticed it, right? Yeah. He noticed that there was money to be made. He noticed that this power was real and impressive. And it just hung on. Now, I'll just give a little bit of opinion here, because sometimes we do that stuff. But I think Ananias and Sapphira were worse. I think they're the kind of people that the Lord saw. They're not in this for the right reasons. And they shouldn't be a part of the church. And so he ended their lives. Otherwise, if he knew that they just had a blip on the radar and he knew that they could recover and he knew that their hearts were better than that, he would have given them an opportunity to be restored. I'm convinced Simon, though Simon came through a really interesting, you know, magic road, I think that there's a reason why he was allowed to live. The end of his story doesn't really tell us exactly what he does, but it's him begging for mercy, isn't it? Please pray for me. Peter said, you better pray because you were saved and now you're lost again. Anybody who says once saved, always saved, you need to read this story. He was saved and his heart turned cold and he was lost again. But if you pray and plead, and he said, please pray for me. So is Simon in heaven? I pray so, I think so, I believe so. But he had some sort of old obstacles that he brought into his faith that he had to overcome. One of them was maybe some greed and notoriety, I think. Yes?
Big part of it is the soil that was tilled. You have a servant whose soil is ready to be receptive, who has really nothing. Everything he has is from belonging to someone else. And Simon, who looks at this, he has a different viewpoint of it.
Yeah.
I can't help but think about Ecclesiastes 12. We need to teach our children to remember the Creator so that they don't put baggage into their life that they have to get rid of later.
All right, yeah, and he had that. And for so far as we know, it was just a little bit different with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, here's what I want you to get from that. We want to share the truth with everybody. But I think it's important to know that when you become a Christian, what brought you to Christ and what you've come out of, we need to continue to address those issues. We need to continue to figure out how we're going to fight relapse, because he relapsed into an issue that honestly was kind of predictable. I don't think it was some unpredictable relapse based on his history. And they had to work through that. The other one, all we have is him rejoicing because he didn't have sort of that baggage that he brought in a little bit. So two conversions, I believe both in heaven, but it says a lot about teaching everyone, but being sure to work individually with people to kind of help them through whatever might be a greater struggle for them. You wouldn't give the eunuch a speech about, hey, you're going to want to buy these gifts and sell them. That wasn't his thing. So maybe something to look at there. I hope that you study those topics and you teach those stories. Philip's story, I know Glenn, I'm sure, covered it. I mean, preaching Jesus is preaching believe and be baptized and rejoice about it. And that's an important story. Immediate, too. Okay, that brings us to a little bit of new information. I like the reviews. I don't know if you like them or not, but if we get through this thing and we can remember the stuff and we can really learn these, then next time you go back and study, long after this class is over, you'll have these mental placeholders. And hopefully you have these little notations and our alliterations written in your chapter somewhere. And it holds the spot for future study. So that brings us to chapter 9. And I want you to notice that we have a digression going. We've been following the apostles through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and really chapter 6, because the apostles handled the issues. But about midway through chapter 6, we stepped away from Peter and the apostles. We chased Stephen's story for a day. We've worked through Philip's story a little while. And before we get back to Peter, now we want to get into the story of a man named Saul. It's put here because it's chronologically time. You have Saul has been mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1, as hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. It was at that time, as he's chasing down Christians, that this event takes place, and it's just going to kind of set the stage for what comes later. So here's the first thing we notice. First 9 verses, Saul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Saul obeys him. Going back to Acts 1, you might remember that in order to be an apostle, and they're special. Apostles are special. They're special because they're selected for special missions. They're special because they're given the full power of the Holy Spirit directly from heaven. Nobody received that, not even Cornelius, in my opinion. Cornelius was a limited miracle for a limited moment. Apostles are selected for a special mission, and they're given direct special power. But what, Acts 1, are the prerequisites to being an apostle? That's well said. Witness he and his works before he was raised, so you have something to testify about. After he was raised, so you can be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And what?
Handpicked.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was way off. I didn't even almost hear you right there. But he's exactly right. Handpicked. God selects you, which is part of the power. God selected Matthias, put the Holy Spirit on Matthias. God selected these other men, puts the Holy Spirit's power on those men. If God doesn't select you, you don't get the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we get to Acts 9, we already know that Saul was probably about the same age as Jesus. So he lived right alongside in Jerusalem. Jesus is 12 years old. Saul is around 12 years old. Jesus is 30 and he's starting his ministry. Saul is about 30 and he knows everything that's going on. So Saul witnessed the miracles of Jesus before he died, just like the prerequisite says, though he did not believe. What is key to note here in chapter 9, and I put it here, Saul sees Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. He was not given this power unless he had met that requirement. That is noted for us here in this chapter, a little further down. Let's see. Where is my verse for this? Oh, yeah, verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight. So before he was blinded, he saw the Lord. Acts 22 also says, Jesus appeared to me. Acts 22. So he sees Jesus on the road. Why is he headed to Damascus? Anybody remember? Talk about your ultimate conversion story. Like, tell me your conversion story. Oh, I was the worst of the worst. I was so bad. I mean, if there's anybody who can't be saved, it was me. Just stop. Just stop and open your Bibles, Acts 9, okay? He was a Christian killer. He was on his way. He had already ravaged the church in Jerusalem. And as he put pressure on Jerusalem, they're spreading out in all directions. And he's chasing them. And he has governmental support, these letters, so that he can detain them. He is on the way. If Christ can convert that guy, if the power of the Lord is enough for him, anybody can find the mercy of God. He's your baseline story of what God can do. In fact, he really likes telling his story. Have you noticed that? How many times in the book of Acts can you read about Saul's conversion to Christ? Three times. There's the first one because it's in the narrative. Here's Luke writing the story. Where are the other two times? That was only the warm-up question. Correct. To whom did he tell the story? Oh, King Agrippa and the governor Felix, right? The two officials. Is that right? I'm really sure on Agrippa. I'm mostly sure on Felix. He as well. He tells the story. He goes around and he says, listen, I know you're wondering what in the world happened to me if I've gone crazy. I was a Pharisee. I was well liked. I was growing up to this great position of power. I gave up my friends. I'm giving up my freedom. I've turned my life inside out. You got to be wondering what's going on. Let me just tell you, I saw Jesus. I saw him. He appeared to me. He changed my life forever. He received me. I think the best telling of this for me, and we don't have a lot of time this morning, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, he loves to tell his story. He's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's probably thinking, oh, I've heard this 100 times. Well, you're going to hear it 101 times. Because as he writes this letter to Timothy, and he gets down in verse 12, he gets back into this familiar, comfortable language about the mercy of the Lord. I thank 1 Timothy 1:12, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he says it, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, you better believe it, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he talks even more about the immortal King and and his greatness. But Saul obeys Jesus. This is such a key story to the gospel changing and moving out beyond the confines of Jerusalem. All right, so that's our first section there. Anything in that section of 1 through 9 where he sees him and he's blinded that stands out to you? One thing I would add, so important when teaching this story. If you're going to teach someone about how to be saved, and they're going to tell you all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And you come back and say, no, that is so crucial. But even once you have believed in Jesus, you must also repent, go to Him, and you must be baptized in water to be saved. And they come back and say, no, I'll go with you a little further. It's as far as I'm going. You have to believe in Jesus and maybe change your life a little bit. I think that's really what modern people believe, actually. Got to change your life a little bit so we know that you're really saved. It's interesting. It's kind of similar to what we teach. But this idea of baptism in water, no, you do not have to do that to be saved. Why would you... We only have a few minutes left. I wanted to make sure we talked about this. I want you thinking about it for Wednesday. Why would you use this story to show them the different, the difference? Show them the truth. How could you use this story? Yes.
Obey.
Say again?
The word obey.
Okay.
All of it, not just Paul.
Okay. But how would you use, and he's right, how would you use this story? Brandy?
Saul was baptized after he saw Jesus, and after he... a miracle was performed on him.
The man saw Jesus. He believed. Yes, sir?
Well, I would just been say the main reason is because God appeared to him.
Okay.
But then he had to be told what he had to do to be saved.
He saw Jesus. Acts 22 says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Isn't that great? That's belief. Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, go to Damascus, sit there. A blind man. He repented. He actually went where Jesus said and just sat there.
Most of the people today that you talked to would say, well, he was saved when God appeared to him.
But then comes Acts chapter 22, verse 16. A believer who has started to change his life to obey Jesus is still in his sins. Believed. Still in his sins. Why do you delay? Ananias told him, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. That's not just some teaching that we hold to be different. It's the truth, and Acts 9 really helps. We're going to talk about Ananias on Wednesday night. Our full focus, no more reviews for this week. We'll go straight into Acts 9 and walk all the way through it. So be ready for that for Wednesday night. Thank you.